The text for the sermon this evening is Psalm 91, verses 9 and 10. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his comments on Psalm 91, St. Augustine, one of the great ministers and preachers of the gospel in Hippo in North Africa, born 354 AD, died 430, reminds us that we Christians are exiles from our true home. Our true home is where Christ is. We are exiles here on earth, but we have received letters, the scriptures, which remind us of our destination and tell us how to live in the meantime in this period between where I am today and where I will be when I am with Christ. The King himself has come down to where we are. He has made himself the way, so that by walking in him we may not go astray but arrive at our destination. The eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be God, became Emmanuel, God with us. John Calvin put it this way: God's natural Son fashioned for himself a body from our body, flesh from our flesh, bones from our bones, that he might be one with us. It is not just that we have Christ in us. We are in Christ, in God. The privilege of being united to a risen and ascended Lord who showers upon us the multitude of spiritual blessings we enjoy has one condition. It cannot be separated from belonging to the crucified Christ and sharing in the death. We must die with him to self and to the world. The Apostle Paul points us to this in his letter to the Galatians when he emphasizes three things about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. On it, Christ was crucified. Through it, the world is crucified to us. Because of it, we will be crucified to the world. As we enter more deeply into this fellowship with our Savior, our lives bear spiritual fruit. What that means for the Christian church is that we who are believers find our refuge, our security, our safety, not in the world in which we live, not in anything here on earth, but we find our refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ has been exalted to the highest place. Psalm 91 is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus begins in the first verse confessing the great truth: he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, says in verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. And every true believer joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by true faith makes that same confession with Jesus in verse 1 and says that same thing of himself in verse 2. In verses 9 and 10, our Savior tells us, because you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. This is the fruit in our lives of dwelling in Christ. For the Christian, God in Christ is everything. That produces a response. It produces fruit. The Almighty God, the Most High, is Christ's refuge. Christ is telling us, if the Almighty God, the Most High, who is my refuge, has become your refuge and your dwelling place, then no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Because this is your state, then there are certain things that flow from that. And this is the application of these great truths. The first question is, have you made the Lord your refuge and the Most High God your dwelling place? If you have, then all these blessings apply to you. Are you trusting in Christ? Do you know where you are dwelling? Do you know where you are going? We face many pressures in life. The life of the Christian is not easy. The danger is that we come to a psalm like this and think, it does not really matter how we live. Or we may think, when troubles come, how does that fit in? And questions arise in our minds, and we cannot understand the things that the Lord is teaching us here. Friedrich Wilhelm Krummacher was perhaps the greatest preacher on the continent of Europe in the middle years of the 1800s. He was born in 1796 on the Rhine River. He was the first son of Friedrich Adolf Krummacher, a minister of the Reformed Church. When Friedrich was 4, his father accepted a call to be professor of theology and eloquence at the University of Duisburg. And it was there in Duisburg that Friedrich spent his childhood years up to the age of 13. And then in 1807, his father received a call to Kettwig on the Ruhr, and this family lived there for the next 5 years. And in his autobiography, Krummacher gives details of his father's ministry and his own gradual advance in the knowledge of God in Christ. The first deep and enduring religious impression made on Friedrich was on the occasion of the death of a relative. And at that time, an uncle said to Friedrich and to his brother Emil, "Yes, dear young friends, as we all, so you too must one day lie on a dying bed. We are born to die. See that you learn early to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for without him we are the most miserable of sinners." Those words made a deep impression, which was never erased. In 1811, Friedrich's father was invited to become the superintendent of the Duchy of Anhalt-Bernburg. So the family moved again, this time to the town of Bernburg on the banks of the Saale in Saxony. And during their first year there, they saw a large part of the Grand Army of Napoleon pass by, marching to Russia with imposing pomp and with an overbearing haughtiness, as if they had already conquered the whole world. Only a few months later, the defeated remains of that army of Napoleon were in full retreat, now reduced by the judgment of God which overtook them on the snowy plains of Russia to a few tattered fragments. And Friedrich and his school friends saw Napoleon himself pass in his carriage not many months before his defeat at the Battle of Leipzig. From 1815 to 1817, Friedrich attended the University of Halle. Most of the theological teaching was rationalistic rather than Bible-believing. From Halle, he went on to Jena, where he spent 2 years. And there he studied under some of Germany's most distinguished theologians. And while he was studying there, he was influenced by a work written by his father, entitled The Spirit and Form of the Gospels, which helped him to maintain a love of the truth in his heart, in spite of the unbelief in the universities where he studied. And soon after he successfully passed his theological examination, he went to serve the Reformed Church at Frankfurt am Main, and then he went on to other places. And near the end of his life, his influence throughout all of Germany was so great that he was called to be the court chaplain at Potsdam, where he remained for the last 16 years before he died. Krummacher was by many reckoned to be the greatest evangelical preacher in all of Europe at that time. The great historian, church historian Philip Schaff, wrote this about Krummacher when he died. He said he was endowed with every gift that constitutes an orator, a most fertile and brilliant imagination, a vigorous and original mind, a glowing heart, an extraordinary facility and felicity of diction, perfect familiarity with the scriptures, an athletic and commanding presence, and a powerful and melodious voice, which, however, in later years underwent a great change and sounded like the rolling of the distant thunder or like the trumpet of the last judgment. He was full of the fire of faith and the Holy Ghost. In the pulpit, he was as bold and fearless as a lion. At home, as gentle and amiable as a lamb. Like all truly great men, he had a childlike disposition. Krummacher wrote, "When inexperienced teachers attempt to paint the picture of a Christian, then an ideal of unmixed joy is portrayed. And he is represented as a man already raised above all the conflicts and cares, passing with a fleet career through life. But the way of a Christian is the way of the cross, the way of annihilation, and the path of death to the old Adam." Do not think that Christian life is going to be straightforward, a life of ease. Life is not like that. The Lord Jesus knows that. But here in Psalm 91, the Lord Jesus encourages us to dwell in the secret place of the Most High and to know the security of his protection and presence. Krummacher also wrote, "Christ is the way to the Father's heart. He who knows how to journey on this road with the wagon of his necessities will never return empty, but richly laden with supplies. Know that in Christ, your prayers are no longer those of a transgressor, but of one who is justified. In Christ, it is not a reprobate who enters the Father's dwelling, but a beloved child. In Christ, it is not a condemned criminal that appears, but an heir of eternal life. In Christ, you come not as a poor beggar, but as one who is entitled to all things." Yes, life is hard. Do not give the impression that everything is easy. But we come as sons and daughters of the great King of all the earth. We come with confidence into his presence. Charles Spurgeon recounts, "In the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera, and my congregation suffered from its inroads. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick, and was sent from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. As God would have it, I was returning mournfully from a funeral when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in a shoemaker's window in the Dover Road. It did not look like a trade announcement. nor was it. For it bore in a good, bold handwriting these words, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, nor shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge, and the remembrance of its marvelous power, and in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God. The Lord says here in verse 9, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place." What is this speaking about? It's about abiding in Christ, consciously dwelling in union with the Almighty. In the gospel, God calls us to surrender our lives to the service of Christ. How are we continuing in our Christian life? Are we going on with God? Are we growing in grace? Is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ seen in us? Are we going on with Him? Are we constantly abiding in Him? The Lord speaks about this in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." This is a profound picture. God the Son says, "Abide in me, and I in you." We think, how is that possible? It is not possible. But it is, because that is what God calls us to do. He is the vine, and we are the branches who live out of Him. And as we live out of Him, we abide in Him, and we bear fruit. He who makes God his refuge will find that God is a refuge. He who dwells in God will find his dwelling protected. That does not mean to say that when the floods come, our houses will not get flooded. It is not true that only the homes of non-Christians will be flooded. But God does put his protecting hand around his people. We are dwelling safely in Christ. By abiding in Christ, we are beyond the reach of harm. There are two aspects to dwelling in Christ. The first, the most important aspect, is spiritual. How does the Bible describe the Christian? And how does the Bible describe the Christian's body? The Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here is something of that double truth revealed, which the Lord tells us in John chapter 15, "Abide in me and I in you." If our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit of God, how are we living? And what are we doing? And is the work of the Holy Spirit seen in our lives? What are our priorities? It is all too easy to assent to the principles of verse 9 in our head, but how does it work out in our hearts? This is no self-righteous esteem. This is not going around saying, "I'm all right because I'm a Christian," in some kind of self-satisfied manner. You are all right because you are a Christian. Others may run and hide. Others may panic with nowhere to hide from evil. They have nowhere to rest in peace, but the believer does. And even in the worst of trials, he knows the peace of God, which passes all understanding, peace with God in the fiercest storms of life. That is a great encouragement to holiness. a great encouragement to be spiritual, to be godly, to be Christ-like. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So often the danger is that we hear the truth, we even rejoice in it, but sometimes the temptation is to sit back and fail to be moved to action and to stronger faith. How little some of us grasp and understand the truth of God's word. Make sure that you are growing in grace, that you're growing in a right understanding of God's word. A sound ministry of the word of God should not make you complacent, but it should make you even more earnest and more diligent in knowing and loving and living the scriptures. You should never grow bored by the sound and faithful preaching of the word of God. We must hold on to the wonder of the glory of the sovereignty of God. Oh, we are in a sound church, yes, but are we abiding in Christ? We must never lose the impact of the glory of God's word. We're not simply resting on our orthodoxy. We want to go forward. We want to go on with God. Why is this important? It is relatively easy to recognize when a Christian goes far astray, when blatant sin is obvious. But it is possible to backslide and nobody knows anything about it. It is possible for our hearts to grow cold and nobody to realize. When someone falls into blatant sin, we call them to repentance. We can apply the message of the gospel. We can speak to them of salvation. When a believer has fallen into open sin, the issue is clear. But what about the believer who is just ground to a halt? Stopped growing. Stopped going forward. It is much more difficult to spot. The danger of unassuming rebellion, of quiet unbelief, no longer fully committed as before, is much harder to see. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan talks about those who fall asleep on enchanted ground. These are the kinds of people that he's thinking about. We need to wake up from sleeping. It's good to think of these things and to make sure and to do a spiritual checkup to make sure that we're not falling asleep on enchanted ground. That we have not lost our first love. I hope that you have not become so used to your beloved that the joy of his love is not what it once was, and the wonder of that relationship is lost. It's just wonderful to see older, godly people united in the gospel and more in love with their Savior and with one another than they ever were before. We need to dwell in Christ as we actively go forward. He's our constant companion and guide, and we are determined to stand for God in his strength, to raise the standard of his truth, to dwell under the refuge of the Lord our God. We have the almighty power of God on our side, and Jesus himself is praying for us. He's praying for you and me. Is that not amazing? Amazing, wonderful. Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Is that not amazing? How incredible that the Lord of glory intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. He pleads our cause on the virtue of his merit alone. Such wonderful love. Jesus prays for his own. "Father, keep that child of mine in that time of trial and testing, of sorrow and bereavement and affliction. Keep him. He ever lives and intercedes for us," we read in Hebrews. What an amazing thing. How is your body? If you are a true believer, your body is the temple of the Most High God. Are you ready for His coming? The Bible says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. What will He find when He comes to you? How will He find your heart? Are you ready and eagerly waiting for Him? This is spiritual. There is also the physical aspect, and that is the second aspect of dwelling in Christ. Is the Lord the refuge of your home? Is Christ the head of your home? The place where you live? Can your home be described as a Christian home? This verse could be translated, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your home, your physical home. Is your home a place where God is honored and glorified and worshiped? The presence of Christ real, though unseen, in all that you say and do? Is your home ruled by the Lord Jesus, God the Son? Is the Lord supreme in all that you think and all that you do? That implies implicit obedience to all that He requires. But it also implies great happiness and great joy. Because if we are surrendered to the Lord, then true and glorious and joyful happiness is ours. We're in the place of perfect happiness and perfect peace because our hearts are stayed upon Him. What a glorious picture of harmony and grace. Not that there will always be a smooth and unruffled life, but that there will be a deep understanding and satisfying knowledge that God is over everything, and that whatever happens, nothing is beyond His loving care. Dwelling in Christ also implies that we are free from danger. We are safe in His care, whatever happens. What promise does God give those who dwell in Christ? In verse 10, our Savior promises, "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." Beware that you do not make this wonderful promise an excuse for slackness, for laziness, for indifference, for lukewarmness. Some may think that there's no need to be on guard against the attacks of the devil. If we are safe in Christ, if we are safe in the arms of Jesus, then we can be at ease in Zion. The Bible speaks about the dangers of being at ease in Zion, but it does not say that we cannot be at ease in Zion. There is a sense in which we should be able to relax. But it is a dangerous delusion to think that we are free from the attacks of the devil, because this is not a certificate for no trials, no afflictions. The Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples in John 16, verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The promise in our text is, "No evil shall befall you." What is the evil and the plague in verse 10? No evil shall befall you. No plague shall come near your dwelling. It is what brings about my destruction. It is what is not good. But what God does for us is good. They are evil, but what God does is good. Trials and tribulations from the Lord may be hard to bear, but if they come from His gracious hand, they are good. That is not a contradiction. God will chasten His children. He will do everything that is necessary to bring us close to Himself. We always need to remember this. If we did not face trials and tribulations, if we did not face the normal difficulties in life, what would happen? People would want to follow God for the wrong reason. They simply want a happy life. They simply want a life without problems. They do not really love God with all their heart. They do not really want to follow Him. They simply want a life without problems. That is the error of the false health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Then the whole work of God in Jesus Christ is misunderstood. God prunes His people so that they may bear more fruit. What is the purpose of the heat of the furnace in refining gold? To bring about the purest gold by removing the dross. The pure gold is the most valuable and the most precious. Sometimes in purifying us, God may turn up the heat. But that is because He is doing us good. That is not evil. That is not plague. That is from God's good hand. It is for our immense good as the Lord takes time to purify and to cleanse us from our sin and all that is displeasing to Him. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Happy is he who is in such a case. He is secure where others are in peril. He lives where others die." If we are the Lord's children, then everything that happens to us is for our eternal good, as the Lord tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. What about Joseph? Do you remember how he was put into the bottom of a pit? It was not his fault. From there, he was in prison in Egypt, and the best years of his life were spent in that prison. And year after year went by after the butler forgot about him for 2 years after he had interpreted the butler's dream. But God knew what he was doing. God was preparing Joseph for the palace of Pharaoh. And he was preparing him to be the deliverer of God's covenant people, Israel. God knew exactly what he was doing with Joseph all through those years of suffering and patient waiting in the worst of circumstances. And as Joseph comes to the end of his life, he bears witness to that. As he speaks to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Time and time again in the story of Joseph, we read these words, "God was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph." What about Jonah? He was swallowed by the great fish. Oh, that was chastisement for his disobedience. But he was not destroyed. And God gave him a second chance. I'm thankful that God gave him a second chance. God has given some of us second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and still continues to show grace to us. Think of Paul and Silas in the prison at Philippi, singing praises to God at midnight with their backs bleeding. What happens? God uses that for the salvation of the jailer and his family and the establishment of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the town of Philippi, and the work of God is advanced. The believer really does prove over and over and over again the truth of Paul's words, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. How wonderful, how kind is the living God toward his people. God had to teach Job this. God greatly afflicted Job by taking his property, his children, and his health. He's covered in boils. He's completely miserable. His friends come and sit on the ground and do not even speak to him for 7 days. And then Job deplores the day of his birth. The first person to speak in response to Job is Eliphaz. Eliphaz accuses Job of sinning. He says, "It must be because you are a great sinner. You must be guilty of secret sins that we do not know anything about. You must be, because God would not do this to you otherwise." Eliphaz was a hopeless theologian who certainly did not understand God. But he did say one or two very profound things as he speaks of the ways of God with men. In Job chapter 5, at the end of his first speech, he actually says some very profound words that apply to Job, and they are here in God's word to encourage us. Listen to Job 5, verse 17. "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." If Eliphaz had realized what he was saying, he would have realized he was speaking the truth of God. If only he had taken notice of it himself, he would not have said some of the foolish things he said later. It is interesting that as you go through the book of Job, you find that the sections from his friends get shorter and shorter and shorter, and the reply from Job gets longer and longer and longer, because Job knows God. Oh, Job has a lot to learn, but he has more sense and more theology and more understanding. It's not until Elihu, the younger man, the fourth friend, begins to talk that they all begin at least to see a bit of their place before God himself replies to them. Listen to these words of Eliphaz in Job 5. He continues, "For he," that is God, "bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, in 7. No evil shall touch you." Eliphaz is saying the same things as the Lord says in Psalm 91. He has the truth. He continues in verse 20, "In famine he shall redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes." What is the good of saying that to Job? Because destruction had already come. Verse 22, "You shall laugh at destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is in peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss." The principle he is laying down is absolutely true, and was true for Job, as God's final words to Job prove in the last chapters of this book. Job stands throughout this book in a remarkable way as he suffers so greatly, and yet proves the keeping power of Almighty God in terrible times of suffering and trouble. What amazing words these are. The principles in Job 5 and Psalm 91 are the same. What about Daniel chapter 3? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tell King Nebuchadnezzar, "Even if God does not deliver us, we will not bow down to your golden image, because we're going to put God first, whatever happens. And even if the burning fiery furnace destroys us, for us it will not be evil. It will be good, because we will go home to be with our God." That is what the Lord Jesus is saying here in our text in Psalm 91. That is the point that he is making. "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Whatever happens, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow down to your golden image. We're not going to blaspheme the name of our God. God does not promise us freedom from afflictions, but he does promise us freedom from evil and from plague. The Lord promises in Psalm 84, verse 11, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Is this true for you? Are you a child of God? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you accept his word and submit yourself to it? Do you rely upon him? Are you sure of your salvation? Perhaps you say, "How can you be sure of your salvation?" Here are the marks which God gives us in Psalm 91. Are you dwelling in Christ? Are you abiding under the shadow of the Almighty? Are the blessings of this psalm your regular experience? You see, I can think of experiences where I would find it difficult to accept what this psalm says. Let me give you an example. Imagine a ship with two men on the ship. One is a Christian and one is an unbeliever. And they're both swept overboard into the sea and both are drowned. Can you still say over the Christian these words of verse 10, "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling"? If you can, then you understand what God is saying to us in his word. If you cannot, then you do not understand the wonder of God's grace. Sometimes the Lord may take his children home to be with him by outwardly terrible circumstances, but they are simply receiving an abundant entrance into their heavenly home. John Bunyan understood this when he speaks of the martyrdom of faithful at the trial at Vanity Fair, when Christian and faithful would not buy the wares of the ungodly all around them and simply said, "We buy the truth. We buy the truth." We're going to face that more and more in these days in which we are living. We, men, women, and children, must be prepared to say, "We buy the truth." We're not going to be swept away by the world. We're not going to be led astray. We're not going to compromise when we're being threatened with these things. We buy the truth. Bunyan understood the essence of this. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned for standing up for the truth, and he is received into the glory of God's presence. Remember Stephen in his death. Above all, remember the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who died such a cruel death that he did not deserve. But God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And not one drop of his precious blood was wasted. Not one drop. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Is he your Savior? If he's not your Savior, put all your trust in him. He delights to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in his death, his crucifixion, you were at work defeating Satan and paying for our sins, atoning for our sins, and so reconciling the world unto yourself. Father, we thank you that by faith, through the power and work of your Holy Spirit, we may have part in that great salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And we may dwell in him, and he may dwell in us. And so, Father, we thank you that we have your promise. No evil shall befall us. No plague shall come near our dwelling. Even in the midst of the most terrible things that happen in this world and in this life and in our lives, no evil shall befall us. For you work all things together for good to those who love you, to those who are in Christ, to those who have made you their refuge, you the Most High, their dwelling place. Father, keep us in our Savior and cause us to grow in love to him and in union with him, and in bearing fruit for him, and in serving him, and in being like him, and conform more and more to his image. And Father, we pray for those who do not know this promise, for who do not have you as their refuge, nor their dwelling place. Oh, have mercy upon them, we pray, and open their eyes, and open their ears, and open their hearts to see the danger and the harm and the evil that is all around them, and to flee to that refuge, to flee to that fortress, and to come under the shadow of the Almighty, and to be covered with your feathers, and take refuge in your wings, so that no one can harm or touch them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.